can't believe that God can see anything that's worthwhile in any of us. Now, I'd like for you to open your New Testament to Ephesians in chapter 6, and I want to show you the same thing that's been happening to poor old Job, but it's also in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord. Too many of us are trying to be strong in our own willpower. But it's in the Lord and the power of His might. I told you Christianity wasn't a test of your strength and your willpower. It's a test of His strength and His willpower. All right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice it says to put on the armor and then just stand there. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness, and of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You say, well, Brother Floyd, it does say there to wrestle. Yes, it does say to wrestle, but let's see how we wrestle. It's not whether or not God said to wrestle, but let's keep reading and He'll tell you how to wrestle against the devil. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Now, beloved, there's evil days. There's good days and there's bad days. I've been through some evil days. And let's face it, as we're reading Job, Job went through some evil days. But let's see how we make it through the evil day. He says, take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all that, just stand there. You remember in the Old Testament the number of times that God just told him, He said, now you get your armor on, you get Joshua, you go down to the foot of the hill and just strike a fancy pose. He told Jehoshaphat, you get your army out there, leave the walls of Jerusalem in Chronicles 20, and just go out there and stand there and look good, and I'll wipe them out. Now if you're not going to stand there and look good, I'm not going to fight for you. I mean, if you don't trust me enough that you'll leave the walls of Jerusalem, which you've been trusting in. So you've been trusting in the arm of flesh. You said, oh man, we built this big wall around us. God says, that ain't nothing compared to the hedge I built around you. I built a wall around you that the walls in Jerusalem don't look like anything compared to. Now you quit trusting in what your flesh did, building up the walls of Jerusalem, and you go out there and... Now, the act of faith was, would they leave the walls of Jerusalem? Once they did that and struck a fancy pose, God wiped out the enemy army. And look, same thing He's saying here. Having done everything, put on the whole armor, Mike, He says, stand there. You know what that means? It means you don't have to defend yourself. You and I have a lawyer who's our shepherd. When someone slanders your name, question, what are you going to do about it? Well, run a 5-page ad in the paper and tell them, no, it's a lie. They slandered me once in Houston. And the temptation was tremendous. I had people phoning me from as far as Albuquerque, canceling meetings. Not a word they said was true. Nobody ever phoned me to ask me if it was true. The word just spread like wildfire. You'd be surprised at what people say. They say, I don't believe in the Trinity. Gosh, that's funny. I didn't know that. They say I'm in the shepherdship movement. I never have been. They say I don't believe this. I don't know about the authority of God, that I teach unbelief. All you got to do, you know, is just, it's incredible what everyone will say. Now, I had a choice. And the pressure began to build. Was I going to, you know, and I could feel the pressure. And I thought about, man, I almost want to run an ad in the paper and say, it ain't so! It's a lie. But I figured, wait a minute, I don't have a right to a reputation. I don't have any rights. I am a servant of Jesus. Servants don't have rights. God, if you want to defend my name, you'd better get busy and defend it, because someone is tearing it down. And I went to my shepherd and told him that the old landlord was trying to wreck my reputation. And I said, now, Lord, I used to be concerned about a reputation, but man, it sure is going to look bad if somebody blackens your name about your son. Well, it's going to look bad for you. I laid it on the Lord. That's the way to pray. Lord, if you don't want to look bad, you better do something. Because when they talk about me, and they're talking about you, because when they touch me, they've stuck their finger in your eye. I'm the apple of your eye. I read the Old Testament. God doesn't love Jews better than he does us. He said they were the apple of his eye. I'm the apple of God's eye, and so are you. When they touch me, they stick their finger on Jehovah. And I said, Lord, you better do something. We're in trouble. You're sure looking bad. And God cleared it up without me having to say one word. When I really turned it over to God and released my right to a reputation to God, just released it to him, the phone rang. And the right man that was in the right place said, Floyd, I've called you to ask you one question. I knew what he was going to ask when he said it. Only man that called. And I said, the answer is no, but go ahead and ask the question. I already know what you're going to ask. And he asked. I said, no. And we talked for a while. He said, I'm so glad I called you. And then God had him start calling around. He was the man that carried the stroke that God used that just quelled all that. And without me doing anything, I just put on the armor of God, drew close to my shepherd, and he fought for me. Hallelujah. Saved all that money from that full-page ad. Look what God says to you and to me. Now, beloved, see, listen. All Job had to do was stand there. Now, when Job began to take his eyes off of God and onto his problem, I believe with all my heart that Job then became responsible for making the trial last longer than it needed to last. Job prolonged the problem. Have you guys ever prolonged a problem? I have. Now, I'm so glad God wrote about Job so I can see where I did it wrong last time. You know what I mean? Look what God has the audacity and cold nerve to say in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that's your offensive weapon, is the sword of the Spirit. That's when it's time to draw near to God and start saying things. Start saying God's own words back to him. Boy, that's praying tough. Let me tell you, that is praying tough. Now you can't beat God over the head with his word. But we hallow his name by agreeing with what he says. God, you say, you're Jehovah God, our healer. I confess that back to you. I believe that. You are our healer. God, you are Jehovah, our God that delivers, even if it's the very last moment. Your name, Jehovah Jireh. Even if it's the last moment. Just as Abraham was just about to kill Isaac, just at the last moment, God stopped him and saved that boy. Said, God, I'm right at the end of it. I mean, it's the very end, but you're Jehovah Jireh. I'm just standing here foolishly believing you. And I'm using the sword of the Spirit to talk to you about this problem. I mean, I am whipped. In the flesh, I'm whipped. There's no hope for me unless you do it. Now, I've put on the armor of God. I'm drawing close to you. I've got the Word. And I'm using the sword of the Spirit. It's in my heart. And then he goes on to say, pray always with praying always with all prayer and supplication. You know what supplication means? Help! Lord, didn't you do it for David? You know, Lord, didn't you do it? Lord, save my lost son. Lord, save my alcoholic daddy. Lord, this is supplication. In the Spirit. That means get out of your emotions and draw close to God in your spirit. It doesn't just mean speaking in tongues. Praying in tongues is praying in the Spirit. Groanings that no one even understands, it talks about the Holy Spirit praying for us in Romans in chapter 8. But it doesn't just mean that here, as many teachers say it only means. It means in the Spirit. Drawing close to God in your spirit and not just in your emotions. In other words, seeing God as being bigger than your problem. Getting out of what, my emotions are betraying me. They've got me scared to death. I'm losing my job. They're coming for my house. They're coming for my car. I'm in the hospital and this looks like the mortician coming down the hall. I mean, when everything absolutely in my emotions wants to run, God says, now look, draw to me in the spirit. It's okay that your emotions are all fouled up sometimes. Many times in my spirit I am powerful in the Lord, and in my emotions I'm weak. Only the Word of God is sharp enough to distinguish between soul and spirit, Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 12. Only the Word of God. When I preached my daddy's funeral in December, my emotions were betraying me. I could hardly handle it. But in my spirit, I drew so close to God, and I was so strong, and I went through the whole thing. Then I collapsed. But not in my spirit. Never my spirit. My spirit knew that I knew that I knew that my dad no more wanted to come back than the man in the moon. And that he was not in that miserable, shriveled up body anymore. And that we didn't put daddy in the grave. Daddy, the daddy I loved, I never did love his body. Never did look too good to me. I never loved my daddy's body. I loved my daddy. He lived in that thing. And the old house, well, it looked like it needed total renovation. It was a housing project. And the good news is, it's going to be totally renovated. That's called the resurrection. Amen. But I wanted you to see that over and over in the New Testament, God says, hey, remember Job and remember his battle with the devil? Look here, beloved. God teaches you and me in verse 12 that we have got an enemy. And he hates us. And we got to see who he was in Job. And we saw how in Job he accused the best man on the planet. You better believe he's accusing you and me. If he could bring a railing accusation against the best man on the planet, boy, had we better draw close to the shepherd. All right. Bless the living God. So, beloved, I want you to understand that in this book, as we get the overview, all of Job's friends and his wife implied that God would not allow anything to happen to a good man, only to bad people. And they continually said, you're a hypocrite, you're a sinner, you're wicked, or else God would not have allowed anything bad to happen to you. And yet the whole Bible says that's a lie. Now you hear that so that you don't start judging people and so that you don't get judged unrighteously. Abel offered the right sacrifice, did the right thing, and he lived happily ever after and was rich for the rest of his life. Or did Cain murder him for it? Think about it. Cain murdered the boy. Daniel did the right thing and worshiped God when the king told him not to, and he got thrown in the lion's den. The good news is he also got taken out of the lion's den. But not Abel. Abel died. See, the trouble in charismatic teaching is they only teach you about the ones that came out of the lion's den. I'm trying to teach you that live or die, he's the Lord. Yes. Job finally said in there, even if you slay me, I'm going to worship you. And that's the only attitude that will get you through it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to that idol that Nebuchadnezzar built. And they lived happily ever after, and God never let a single thing happen to them. Well, that wasn't exactly how it was there in Daniel chapter 3. My Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar threw them in a furnace. And my Bible also says they came out of that furnace alive and untouched. On the other hand, beloved, Stephen did the right thing and preached repentance to those wicked people in Jerusalem, and they murdered him for it. They stoned him to death. Wasn't so bad. The worst thing that happened to him is he went home to be with the Lord, you know, forever. You know, I mean, just think, if you think about it, I mean, that's not so bad. I want you to understand that the Bible is full. Joseph did the right thing. He did not sleep with Potiphar's wife. And guess what happened? He got thrown in the dungeon. But the point is, he did the right thing. And the good news is, he got brought up victoriously out of the dungeon and promoted to prime minister. And so all through the Bible, when you read the book of Hebrews, it's a balanced book in chapter 11, the heroes of faith. The first half of the chapter tells you about all the ones that trusted God and got delivered. And the second half tells you, beginning in verse 35, about all the heroes of faith that got sawed in half, praising Jesus, that got chased, hounded, beaten, and they still said, live or die. we're the Lord's. And I want you to understand, beloved, as we look at this overview, that it's dangerous for us to let people put that on us, that God will not allow evil to happen to good people, only to wicked people. Because if we allow that kind of teaching to stand in our hearts, then the opposite teaching will also come over on us. That if anyone is being blessed, he must be right with God. Now think about it. It's got to reverse. If God never allows suffering to happen to a good person, if that were true, then the opposite would be true. If nothing's happening to you, you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, then you must be right with God. You don't need to pray. In fact, the opposite happens to me. It's usually when I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise that I start forgetting about God. Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't have to be that way. I can stay close to God in the middle of blessings. But come on, gang. When do we call out to God most often and draw closest to God? In the middle of great wealth and health, and isn't it usually when mother's sick, I'm sick, the baby's sick? Now, that's not glorifying sickness. Sickness is terrible. It's part of the curse. I don't like sickness. I'm glad I'm going to get a body that's never going to get sick. I'm sorry that I have to be goaded with troubles sometimes to draw to God. I'm sorry that that old sin nature is still around. But reality is reality. Now, we can't allow the opposite teaching to stand in our hearts. Why, if that's true, think of all the rich people. Look at the sheikhs over in Iran and Saudi Arabia. Boy, those guys must really be right with God. Have you ever seen those guys' faces? Woo! That's a mean-looking bunch. And when they speak mean. No, that isn't true at all. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of teaching. Now, Job's friends, whom he said were kind of like physicians in 13:4, they made a diagnosis as physicians. And they judged that Job had a disease, and they judged his disease was committed sin. Now, Job did have a disease. His disease was self-righteousness. But that isn't why he went into the problem. And don't confuse it. He went in, God allowed him to go in for the glory of God, to clear his own name and to clear God's name. Now, as I said last time, and we need to understand this, the good and the wicked suffer the exact same troubles, but for different reasons. Every one of you in this room, now you listen to this. Have you seen good men die of cancer? Yes. Have you seen wicked men die of cancer? Yes. Have you seen good men in automobile accidents that love the Lord that had a leg cut off? I have. Have you seen wicked men that got their legs cut off? Yes. Have you seen wicked men get rich? Yes. Have you seen good men get blessed and get rich? Yes. Have you seen good Christian men whose daughters got pregnant? Yes. Have you seen wicked men whose daughters got pregnant unmarried? Yes. So I want you to see that the good and the wicked men suffer exactly the same troubles, but for different reasons. For different reasons. One is punishment. God punishes the wicked. God chastises the good, his children. Now there's a difference in chastisement and punishment. Chastisement is for the purpose of teaching. Punishment is punishment. Job is not going through this for punishment nor chastisement. Though at the end, now this is important, at the end, once Job starts running his big mouth and griping about God and beginning to sin, God shows up in chapter 38 through 41 and chastises Job. Not for what he did that got him into the problem, but for what he said after he went into it. Now, I want you all to understand that ever since the fall, that the result of the fall is that we now live in a cursed environment among people with fallen natures, and we ourselves have a fallen nature. And as a result of that, the righteous always suffer trouble and persecution. Now, humanism and evolution denies that. But Jesus himself said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. That's a guarantee. If Jesus says it, I don't care who taught you to profess it away. Jesus said we would. He had it, and if anybody was going to get out of it, he'd have been the one. It's an eternal principle that we will have tribulation. It's in the Old Testament and the New. Every apostle of Jesus Christ, except John, was martyred. We suffer because we're pilgrims in a cursed earth. This is not our home. When I came to Jesus, I ceased being a Democrat. I ceased being a Republican. I ceased being American. I ceased being a Baptist. And I became universal, intergalactic, interplanetary. Jesus Christ will free you from being anything but God's. Amen. Then you can witness to anybody, anywhere, anytime, under any conditions. You don't have to make a Baptist out of them, or Assembly of God guy out of them, or a Catholic out of them. You can make a Christian out of them. And by the grace of God, lead them to Jesus. And so, beloved, we are suffering. Listen, I am suffering tonight, Rocky Del Papa. I am suffering. You say, well, you look pretty good to me. I mean, you know, at least not so handsome, but at least you look healthy. I didn't know you were suffering. Why didn't you come down and get anointed with oil? I'm not suffering like that. I'm suffering because I'm a foreigner. I don't like being a foreigner. This is no longer my home. My dad and the rest of my family are sitting around the fire having a good time. And I'm over here in the world suffering. You say, why are you suffering? My body's dying. I'm aging. And unless the rapture comes real soon, I'm going to die. Now, the rapture is coming real soon, but we just don't know whether or not I'm going to die before then. I'm suffering. My knee creaks. You say, that's a negative confession. No, baby, it's the truth. I played tennis today, and it's stiff. If I say it isn't stiff, I'm lying. I've asked the Lord to heal it, but I'm hurting, and you're hurting. I'm suffering because I don't know God as I am known. I am not with like Adam was in the garden, face to face with the living God. And anything less than that is, Brother Bob, it's suffering. Amen. And I've got cancer just as sure as anyone you know has cancer. It's just a different kind of cancer. It's called old age cancer. I'm going down the tubes. But praise God, I'm going to get a new body that will not go down the tubes. Now, beloved, I want you to understand that as you read Job, God is not playing with Job, and God is not playing with us as we go through these kind of trials. This is not a game. There is a real war going on, and God let us see that war in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2. We are, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, we are actually soldiers in a war. We're in God's army. We're not only His sons, we're His soldiers. There's a war going on. And He just told, you know there must be a war going on. He just told us in Ephesians 6 to put on all this armor. Think about it. Abraham's servants in Genesis 14 fought. They were His servants, and they fought. We're God's servants, and we're in a spiritual war, and we fight. But how we fight, we've discussed, as James 4, 7, and 8 taught us. And as 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. You say, what weapons do we use? Well, we read them in Ephesians 6. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those aren't carnal. They're not made out of metal. You can't feel them, taste them, touch them. They are spiritual weapons because we're in a spiritual war. And we can't see our enemy, but he sees us, and they know us by name. That's exciting to me. I don't know if you get excited about those kind of things. Dick, I get excited. My enemy knows me by name. You say, how do you know that? You remember Acts chapter 19? Paul, there were the seven sons of Sceva, and they decided to do a little demon casting out with an incantation. They thought that it was the magic name, Jesus. And they just figured they could lip it on out there. And the demon inside, the demon-possessed person says, he says, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul teaches, to come out of this man. And the demon said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but baby, who are you? And now, that demon didn't know Paul, you Baptists in here. It wasn't because he was an apostle, you Methodists in here. It had nothing to do with the fact that he was an apostle. I mean, demons don't just know. Let's see now, the apostles' names we know. Matthew, Mark, Luke. No, sirree. It wasn't the fact that he was an apostle. It's that he was the Son of the Lamb. And they know your name. And God says in Isaiah, my name and your name right on the palm of his hand. God knows our name. The demons know our name. Everyone in the spiritual war, they know us. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting away of imaginations and reasonings. You say, what do you mean casting away of imaginations and reason? What gets you and me in most trouble? Two things. We let the devil play with our imagination instead of drawing near to God. Resist the devil how? By submitting your will to God. And Father, I submit my will. I don't want to think about these dirty thoughts anymore, these impure thoughts. Resist the devil. I did, God. I submitted my will to you. And then he says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. So I just start talking to God when these thoughts start coming to me. I start drawing close to the Lord. I get alone with him. And you know, it's real hard to think about all this kind of garbage when I'm talking to Jesus. It goes away as I draw near to him. No, it's not God playing with us. There is a real war. And as our strength and faith in Christ grows, we get placed in hotter parts of the battle. Hey, come on now. Do you remember when you first got saved? Some of you older Christians, you first got saved. Do you remember those first weeks it seemed like everything was great? Do you remember those of you that came into the fullness of the Holy Spirit? It's those first weeks that you got baptized in the Spirit. Seemed like every time you prayed, someone got healed. Seems like everything you said was happening. The Bible was alive. Everything was going great, and all of a sudden nothing happened. You got put into a hotter part of the battle. It was time to get out of diapers and start growing in the Word and quit just living on wonderful experiences. And when we get put in the hotter part of the battle, we start contacting the enemy's best and strongest forces. And God allows those of us to enter into those kind of battles when he sees that our spirit is open enough to allow his power to work through us to defeat the enemy's guard. Let me put it to you in sports terms where you can follow it. You don't put the best guard on your basketball team on the enemy's weakest shooter. Think about it. If you've got a guy that can really play big D, big defense, you're going to put him on the best shooter on the other team. Into the hottest part of the battle. The rewards are greatest. I'll never forget one time in a basketball tournament, the guy that won the trophy for the outstanding player of the whole tournament. It was a big tournament, double elimination. I played against him that night, played him man-to-man. Junior Brown was his name, I'll never forget. Junior made 3 points. He got all three of them in the last minute. Then it didn't matter. And I got 17. What a joy! What a joy! Because I did it against the best. I went into the hottest part of the battle against the best. And oh, did it roll on my tongue. Did it roll on my tongue. And we need to understand that as we draw closer to God, we get into the heat of the battle more and more. Now, beloved, let me say this. There's no way you and I can enter heaven as we are, fallen creatures. An example of that in the Bible is Adam and Eve. When they fell, they could no longer stay in the perfect environment of the garden. God himself has undertaken all by himself to redeem and restore whosoever will, and to redeem his creation. And so in a cursed environment with our sin natures, we're going to be in trouble. There is a spiritual war. And the sons of flesh hate the sons of promise. Just like in Galatians 4 talked about, Ishmael mocked Isaac. Now you hear that. You're in a spiritual war. And you're wondering why the closer I draw to God is everybody down at the office mocking me and ridiculing me and all the kids I go to school with. Why is this happening? Read your Bible. The son of the flesh, the best thing Abraham could do with his flesh was generate a baby to try and help God out. Because God said he was going to have a baby, and gosh, it'd look bad for God's reputation if I didn't have a baby. Now, I told everyone in the family that God told me I was going to have a baby, and I hadn't got a baby, so I can't let God look bad. And he slept with Hagar the Egyptian. And he got a little Arab. And the Jews have suffered ever since. They had a little Ishmael. Now, I've had some Ishmaels in my life. I've committed adultery against God. Unfaithfulness. And as a result of my little unfaithful acts, I've brought into being some little Ishmaels. And I've been forgiven of these Ishmaels, but some of them still hang around me. I'm forgiven, but I can't get rid of Ishmael out there. You say, give me an example. I remember a brother that bought a car that he knew he couldn't afford, and he knew doggone well God didn't want him to go in debt, but he wanted, he lusted after, he bought that car. And what an Ishmael. He like he never paid for that car. And oh, he prayed. He said, God, I've sinned. I had an unholy love and desire for that car. And put it to God, you warned me. And I gripped my teeth, and I did it. And now I've got a little Ishmael. And the Ishmael started running bad, and he kept paying those notes, and he didn't have enough money to pay the notes and to keep Ishmael running. Some of you have done this. Little Ishmaels. But the children of the flesh persecute the children of the spirit, like Ishmael mocked Isaac. And so, beloved, in this story, compared to Ephesians 6, in both the Old and New Testament, God is teaching us the reality of the person of Satan. He's a genuine being. God is teaching trouble due to sin. God is teaching trouble has resulted as a result of the fall. God is teaching here persecution from ungodly people. And God is also teaching us that we self-inflict ourselves with persecution and trouble by opening our big mouths sometimes, by doing what God has warned us about. Therefore, I want you to know that the righteous suffer in the Scriptures, as we have looked at it in this overview, because number one, there are no righteous. We have a fallen nature. Romans chapter 3 says there is none right. Someone says, why would God let such a wonderful, wonderful spiritual man like you name him get sick and die? How about Brother Howard Kanatcher up at Beverly Hills? Why? He didn't, hey, positive confessions or not, and he believed in them. He went home sick. He got sick and he didn't recover. That's okay. There's some good people like that in the Bible. He had a lot of good company. Did you ever read about a guy like named Elisha? Elijah, his teacher, went home in a fiery chariot. Hallelujah. And Elisha, his student, lie there rotting away on a sick bed and never got well. He died sick. Obviously, he hadn't learned the truth of positive confessions. But you see, beloved, the point is there are none righteous. So don't say, someone comes up to you, Christians, someone comes up to you and says, Brother Floyd, Sally Jane, Aunt Tilly, whatever your name is out there, why did God, if God is truly righteous and just and merciful, did he allow a hurricane to kill those 50 innocent people wherever they were? Or an earthquake that killed those 300 innocent people? The answer, beloved, is there are none innocent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, none that seeks the face of God. You say, what about the children? They can't even enter heaven as they are with a fallen nature. No one can enter heaven with a fallen nature. You'd be miserable in heaven with a fallen nature. It'd be hell in heaven if you had a fallen nature there. And God, the good news is, God isn't going to let anyone go there with a fallen nature. Because He doesn't want anyone miserable. He banished Adam and Eve from a perfect environment when they had the fallen nature. And He won't let anybody back in till He glues that whole thing back together so that they no longer have a fallen nature and they'll feel comfortable in God's presence. Hallelujah. And so the righteous suffer, number one, because there are no righteous. None righteous. God said, be ye perfect even as I am perfect. There's no way to enjoy being in the presence of God since He's so blasted perfect. Unless you're perfect too. How would you like to stand in the presence of someone that knows all your impure thoughts while you're standing there? Come on now. What if I knew everything you could think, everything you thought, and you knew I knew everything you're thinking? You really wouldn't want to be around me, Joyce Worth Beans. I'd be the last guy in the whole world you wanted to get around. You could know that I was that I knew you were thinking that my nose was too big. You'd feel kind of, you know, squeamish about that. You would know that I knew that you didn't like the lesson tonight. And that'd kind of make you squeamish. Although maybe some of you would like to come up and tell me off after tonight's lesson. You know, well, you know what I mean. You know I knew all those little impure things. You wouldn't feel comfortable. And neither would I feel comfortable in your presence if you knew everything I thought. So God's doing something about that. So we won't feel uncomfortable. It won't be heaven otherwise. And so, beloved, number two, the righteous suffer because of the cursed environment that battles against us. There's thistles and thorns. Not just thorns that grow up on the ground, but thorns that come up in Bible teaching and things like that. When people put us under bondage with their teachings and everything. And we suffer for the glory of God. We're in a war, but we won. Now you hear me. I'm going to give you this. Now you listen to this. Set you free forever. Jesus set you free forever. And the devil just keeps wrapping little ropes around you. And just dragging you along. I got you this time. You're not going to trust Jesus this time. You're going to focus on your problem this time. Like old Job, I've got you. Shirley and I watched the Winter Olympics, some of it. Most of you probably saw some of it. Every now and then there is something on television you can enjoy these days. And we watched the hockey championship between Russia and America. When we watched it, we already knew the result. The game had been played that morning, and we didn't see it till that afternoon. And we had heard the score. Now you hear me, I'm going to hit you with something as heavy as it can be. We knew the score before we ever sat down to watch the game. And we began to watch the game. And it's a good thing we knew the score, because if you ever saw a bunch of rinky-dink amateurs compared to the Russians, the American team, they fought valiantly, they were amateurs. The Russians looked, even in defeat, the Russians looked smooth. You were constantly, I mean, the Russians looked fantastic. Our kids, it looked like a bunch of kids against the pros. If it hadn't been for that goalie, you know, it would have been a slaughter. The Russians were shooting. We could hardly even get the puck, and I don't like hockey. I was tired, and I usually take a nap watching that, something like that. And I wanted to get a nap. But the American team could hardly even get the puck on the other end of the court. The whole game was played on the American end of the court except a few quick scores. And yet, in the middle of watching these rinky-dink amateurs fighting the pros, I had absolute peace. I knew the final score. I watched that game without any fear or any anxiety. Because I knew the final score. I knew we were winners. I knew who we were. We were winners. We were victors. And what was really exciting is I'm sitting there watching this thing, getting kind of halfway excited, and the battle isn't even mine. I'm not even out there fighting. I've got a substitute representing me out there fighting. There's my flag on them. My little banner is on them. I've got a substitute out there in the middle of the battle. The whole battle was being fought by someone else for me, my reps. Think about it. I had a substitute. But when it was over, what did everyone say? We won! And how much did I do? I watched. I stood there and watched someone else fight the whole battle for me. And I never even got panicked because I knew the final score. Beloved, may I make it bold? The game or the battle was actually played 6,000 years ago because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. We're just now getting to see it on the instant replay. So why are we worrying and fretting about our problems? We know we won. We know the final score. We've read Revelations. And yet here we are watching the game, and we're upset because we're not sure whether or not Russia or America is going to make the first score in the hockey game. Who cares? We know the final score. We're sitting here sweating whether or not America is going to be leading at the end of the second quarter. But who cares whether or not America is leading at the end of the second quarter? I don't care if we're 10 points behind at the second quarter. I know we won. And no matter how bad things looked, I had inner peace. Now, beloved, I've got problems, just like you do. And the only mistake I make is when I start forgetting that I've already seen the final score. And I start focusing on me, my problems, my inadequacy, my lack of faith, and on, instead of focusing on Jesus and His perfections, we won. Did you get that? Now, if you'll just, listen, if you'll just remember the U.S. hockey game with Russia and relate that to your Christian walk and Jesus, I don't care how bad the problem is, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. We won. The very minute we won so bad that when you even mention the name of our substitute, the enemy runs. Now, the fact that the enemy was defeated, the Russians were defeated. I knew they were defeated, but they didn't disappear off my screen. I mean, they were out there skating pretty good, looked good, looked better than we did. Beloved, in my life, my enemy looks better than I do a lot of times. You watch me sometimes, you think he's got me. You think I've gone back to him. You'll think I've given up on Jesus. And you think Jesus gave up, but he hadn't. We won. Would you stand?